And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Tonight we'll be out of verse 1. About the only real announcement I have is that we will be having the Lord's table. Communion service will be next Sunday morning. We had a few difficulties this week, and we postponed it 1 week, so we'll pick it up next Sunday. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, especially to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin concentrating, thinking about the issues and the objectives that are at hand right now here in Romans 8:1. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that You have written this book to us so that we might be properly edified and educated. There are an awful lot of competing ideas and competing wisdoms that we are confronted with on a daily basis that try to have first place and preeminence in our minds and in our lives, not the least of which is competing wisdom when it comes to handling Your Word and how it should be dealt with and taught. And as we tonight lay aside those competing wisdoms that write about Your Word and preach about Your Word and speak about Your Word, but do so from men's wisdom and from men's viewpoint, to reorder it and reshape the doctrine that You have so carefully crafted, we are here this evening assembled in great earnest desire for You to teach us the form of doctrine You crafted and that You have shaped and molded so that it would perfectly fit within our inner man, and that we might understand the Christian way of life not from some other man's book with another name on it or from some pastor or Bible teacher of Your Word who has some accreditation, but from the very words that You have written, giving deference to the words on the page, that You knew what You were doing when You put this fantastic book together, and that it can effectually work within us to produce Your wisdom and the way You would intend for the Christian way of life to be lived to Your honor and glory. And that's what we're here for, and that's what we seek to have tonight by the effectual working of these words in our inner man. We pray that they do that to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our proper edification and education, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is a controversial verse because of the last 10 words of it, and we have covered this verse in great detail to prove that it, by the contextual evidence, should be just as it sits in your King James Bible when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That last phrase is not only in the majority text, it's absolutely vital to be said here in response to the very first part of verse 1 when you understand it in its context. Therefore, we spent some time dealing with that, not trying to go back to manuscript evidence or evidence of the early church fathers, but the evidence that you have in your hand, that you have at your disposal, that you can see with your eye, and that is the evidence of the context of the Bible itself that demands that those words are there. When Paul talks to us now in verse 1, he is introducing to us the way that we are now to put our life in Christ into practice in our sanctified life. It's not going to be done according, as I said, even in the prayer, according to the way men have taught it and dealt with it, and not that they, some of them didn't intend on doing it, but the end result was that it was tortured out of its context, made to mean what it's not supposed to mean, made to say what God never did say, and therefore we have a variety of competing ideas on how we are to live the Christian way of life. After you have gone through Romans 6, 7, and 8 properly, you will be hypersensitive when it comes to somebody trying to superimpose their ideas when they take portions of the Bible or a verse here and a verse there and try to concoct, and I mean that, they concoct some kind of a system, a systematic system by which this should be done. And it comes complete with all kinds of authenticating devices such as degrees and such as men of learning and great nomenclature and new verbiage and terminology, new discoveries, breakthroughs, and many other things that accompany it to be able to make you realize that you were in some way at a disadvantage, and that those learned men who do have the advantage are the ones you need to go to find the truth. And that is a lie. The where you need to go to find the truth is in the book you hold in your hand. And when Paul presents this, he presents it the way your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about it. These are not simple. These are not complicated terms or phrases. They're simple. But these are the phrases and terms that have to be in your thinking and generating properly what they're supposed to be generating, so that this isn't just another academic exercise that ends up with you sinning the same sins, living the same lifestyle, doing the same things and thinking the same way that you always thought, but now you've got stuffed in that thinking a collection of doctrines and categories and things that you've also collected in there, but when the day is over and you put your head to bed and lay your head on your pillow, you realize there's not really been a whole lot change in my life. That's not what this is supposed to do. This is supposed to do something that is in fact, in any other field, with any other book, and I mean the Quran, I mean the Book of Mormon, I mean the Vishnu, I mean the any so-called sacred scriptures cannot do, and those sacred scriptures include the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, books written by Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil, and on down through the stable of stars that people think of as scripture. This book is the only book on earth that can do the most impossible job that nothing else can do. It can change you. It can change the way you think, and it can do it in a godly manner. And that's the power that we're dealing with. And every word of this is important. And I don't mean to slide it. I'm taking a lot of time here. You're going to see me go quicker when we go through other verses. But this first verse is designed to take so many things that we have looked at and begin to properly install them into our thinking, so that those are the things you do think. You think these words. These are the words you're thinking. You're not thinking other words. And so therefore, when it comes to us understanding and appreciating that, you and I, being common people without great theological backgrounds, have no problem with a verse that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," knowing that the condemnation has nothing to do with my eternal justified life, but I've already been told I am condemned to death in Christ. You can be condemned to death in Christ, and you can be condemned to death in Christ functionally. And being under the law does that. It puts you to death. There's a condemnation and a handed down sentence. And the handed down sentence is a death sentence. And it's not eternal death, and it's not spiritual death, and it's not any other category of death that we've talked about. It is the functional death that has been described all along. Nothing new here. This is just taking the doctrine we have studied and now putting it into practice. And there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And Christ being in first position, because we're going to be functioning solely upon His Jehovahness and grace being put into effect for us, especially in the first mandate of the Davidic covenant that produced the fantastic redemption that you and I enjoy today. The last 10 words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We talked in our last lesson about the word walk. That's what we are now supposed to do. It connects very nicely and very smoothly back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, when we were told that we are going to walk in newness of life, an expression that I don't want to say is vague, but an expression that was very generalized, and that's how God, your Heavenly Father, starts out which is, again, lost on most pastors and Bible teachers. They don't want to start out the way your Heavenly Father does. They want you thinking that you are filled with the Spirit right from the get-go, which you're not. And they've got you filled with the Spirit before you're even walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is the first thing you've got to begin doing. And you've got to walk. And the walk issue, peripateo, which is the exact same Greek word you had back there in chapter 6, verse 4, you were told in chapter 6, especially in verses 11, 12, and 13, that God never expected you to just think about you being in Christ positionally. And again, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but I am going to tell you, for those of you who've tracked with me all along, this is not even close to the way that most under systematic theology understand sanctification. Not even close. And there are many problems with the way the doctrine was taught before. And it all has to do with not following the sense and sequence of the Word of God. And because of that, there are many pitfalls that are just designed into it by men's wisdom. And sometimes I would like to talk about that even further, because those things really need to be thought about. And I hope you think about those things. Because we were taught about our retroactive positional truth in Christ, and it was just kind of a collected doctrine that we stuck in the framework of our mind somewhere in the attic. But this isn't the way God deals with it at all. He says, you've got to understand that static position that you have now has to be thought of. In fact, I've got to be honest with you. I'm not even sure I ever knew what it meant in this phrase that we used to throw around all the time, to be occupied with Christ. I'm not sure I ever knew what that meant, because I don't think it was ever defined. You know, being occupied with Christ means what? To think about Calvary all the time? In fact, there is a huge problem and a huge disconnect with redemption as it did take place on Calvary in the field of sanctification, and that all of your sanctification is based upon what He did for you at Calvary, sanctification-wise. So we know from verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 6 especially, we were never ever to make that static position that we have in Christ static. We are told there that we're supposed to do something with it. Not yield, those kinds of things, but that terminology started a generator going. And a little thing chugging along in your head right there, you started generating. Well, this isn't just supposed to be some historical retroactive fact that doesn't do anything. This has got to be picked up and carried along somewhere with me along the lines. But first we had to get all that issue of how not to do it cleared out. And now we come back to that issue in verse 1, and there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the walking issue, again, is so critical, because it's the issue of making progress. Now, again, walk is used in a bunch of ways throughout the Bible. You're going to find walking used throughout your whole sonship education and edification. You're going to find it used in contexts out in the book of Ephesians. You're going to find it all the way through your sonship life. But what it means there and what it's indicating there is not necessarily what it means and indicates here. I know I'm not going into the doctrine of walking. And again, I know a pastor who I think has over 200 pages on the doctrine of walking. And he takes the word walk in almost every verse he can find and then just chunks them all together and comes up with a doctrine of walking. And at the end of it, all you've got is Bible data. You don't have any real Bible doctrine or sound doctrine. All you are to know right now about walking here is that you are to be making progress. And what you are supposed to be taking that static status that you have in Christ, you stand in that position, and you are now to start making progress, progressive practice. And that's exactly what he's after when he talks about walking after the Spirit. Not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And at the end of our last session, we talked about that issue a little bit. And now I think we've cleared the decks enough to where we can begin talking about the issue of how we are to walk. We've dealt with the issue of walking enough as it exists here. And now we come along and say, so the issue is, let's walk. Let's take that static status that we have in Christ And in connection with that, there's a method that God has designed for that to be put into practice. And the first thing you have to have into your thinking is not some long, hard theological expression like pneumatology or post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation or anything else. It's just very simple that you are not under any condemnation of death. You are living unto God in functional life when you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And that may not be totally clear in your thinking, as it ought to be. That's what verses 2, 3, and 4 are going to do. But you've got to get the concept in there first. So now the issue is, let's walk. But most important of all is, how are you going to walk? You're going to make progress. We're going to start progressing. And we're going to put into progressive practice our position in Christ. And based upon what you were just told, when you went through the correction and reproof section, and the correction and reproof section of these three chapters begins there in chapter 6, verse 15, right after that startling statement that you are not under the law but under grace. And it runs all the way down to the last verse of chapter 7, verse 25. And you were told there, there's only two possible ways you can do this. There's only two alternatives that you can possibly have to walking or putting into practice, into functional practice, who you are in Christ. There's only two. And that's very important, because man thinks, God, in fact, most of the Christian world thinks, there's lots of ways. They think there's as many varieties to do this as there are churches. Well, that's the way you do it at your church, and this is the way we do it at our church. And this is the way they do it at that church. And the Catholics do it one way, the Baptists do it another. And so what? You know, as long as we all believe in something, or as long as we all believe in Jesus, then who cares? Well, God does, for one, because everything goes back to the cross, so it's just as vital when His Son was having the wrath of God poured out on Him at Calvary. Just as vital as making sure your sin debt was paid is to make sure that you realize there's not just one way to heaven, there's also just one way in which God is going to accept your life. Just one. Now there's two options. One is impossible and one is possible, but there's only when it comes to walking in a way that He's going to accept, that He's going to absolutely be totally pleased with your life, it doesn't come but one of two ways. One of them's impossible, the other one is wholly, completely possible. And so based on what you were told, that this whole thing comes down to that. And the first one is the DIY. It's do it yourself. And you're going to do it yourself under the law. And the do-it-yourself system is the system of the law, and it can only be done under the law. God's law. The law of Moses. And that means the Ten Commandments and everything that goes along with it. That means all of that thing, not just part of it, but all of it. And you're going to have to do it yourself. If you can, God will accept it. If you can, every moment of every day of every month of the rest of your life, if you can do that, and if you have been doing it from the very beginning of your life without one slip, then God will accept it. You say, wow, that sounds great. Yeah, you know that's wrong, and you know that that's impossible. And no man has ever done that. And you know why it's impossible, because you know that you have an infirmity in your flesh, you are carnal, and you are inherently weak, sold under sin. So the do-it-yourself system can only be done under God's law. And the other way of doing that, of course, is by God's Jehovahness and grace. And that's by God putting His Jehovahness into effect for you, doing it all for you, and then giving it to you by His grace. Those are the only two possible alternatives a Christian has. That's it. And these are the only two alternatives to do what it says here, to walk or put your static position in Christ into effect. And that's why you only get two phrases given to you on how to do it. In the remainder of verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. After the flesh, again, is the tendency to, when you see that word, you just want to go off, or I do anyway, I still have that tendency. When you especially see that word flesh and in the Greek sarx, and jump right into a sermon on or a word study or a categorical doctrine study of the flesh, as being our fallen sinful nature, our natural man that came by way of being born physically in Adam, and all that's perfectly true, and I recognize that. I had somebody ask me just recently, they said, well, when I sin, isn't that part of my flesh? It is. But as I went back, we had that Bible class, I think it was just one or maybe two Bible classes, where we went back to Romans 6, and we looked at verses 12 and 13 and saw how that was dealt with there. But that's not what he's dealing with here, per se. I recognize the truth of that, that Sark's flesh is that. But when you do that and you jump into the categorical doctrine bandwagon, it's subtly done, but you subtly move out of the context of Romans 8. You can't stay in the context of Romans 8 and do that. You can't do it. You have to, maybe not even so subtly, you've got to move out of the context to teach that the flesh here is about our fallen nature, our natural man in Adam, and all the rest of that. And when you move out of the context, and I mean this, you have just made it impossible. Totally impossible. Even though, like I said... Your sin nature can be described as your flesh. Your fallen is described as your flesh. Even though you may be dealing with truth and you may be dealing with correct doctrine, when you move out of the context of what a word is being dealt with, you still make it impossible for God's word to effectually work. It can't do it because you're not thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking the way a theologian thinks. And thank God he's not a theologian. If ever there's a seemingly contradictory statement, that's it. God is not a theologian. He's not in the business of theology. He's a father, and he's in the business of teaching sons and daughters. And therefore, you make it impossible for God's word to effectually work whenever you move out of the context of a passage. And therefore, any time a Christian does that, even though he may know a ton of biblical things, and even though he may know a lot of biblical truth and doctrine, that man or that woman is not, I repeat, he is not properly educated. He's not a properly educated son, and he is not properly edified. He is not a mature believer. He can never be a mature believer. And that's a hard pill, because it's always tough for a complicated man to have to get back to simplicity. And I'm shocked at how God, in infinite wisdom and infinite thoughts and infinite power, thinks in such simplistic terms. Simple terms. Profound, but simple. No mature believer is a mature believer because he's got a bunch of doctrine in his head. Truth of the matter is, here in Romans 8:1, that expression, after the flesh, is not strictly speaking about the issue of our fallen nature of sin, even though that's perfectly true, and I acknowledge that. Truth is that since we are being exhorted to, let's put a little bit of correct sound doctrinal logic with all of this, since we are being exhorted to put our sanctified position in Christ into practice, that's what verse 1 is. It's an exhortation to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And since we've been told that there are only two possible ways in which that could ever be accomplished, to be acceptable in God's sight, and since we are also told that one of them is totally and completely impossible for us to do, and since that little word not, see that little word not there, is used in front of after the flesh, not after the flesh, all those senses, then, in this context, walking after the flesh is the issue of you trying to put your position in Christ into practice under the influence of the law. That's what walking after the flesh means in Romans 8:1. Walking after the flesh is trying to do it myself under the law. And that's in total keeping with the context of sarx and peripateo and me, which is the little word not there. It's not ook, it's me. There's a reason for that in Greek, because ook is almost a not of, it's just totally forbidden. You have no choice. Me is a little softer negative. You may choose not to do this. But the fact of the matter is, this can't be done that way, even if you choose to do it that way. So you get me here. But anyway, what I'm after is that you realize that that expression after the flesh in Romans 8:1 is trying to put my position in Christ into practice under that law. And you should understand and appreciate from the corrective doctrine that we had all the way from 6:15 through 7:25, that trying to produce functional life under that law by means of your carnal flesh is exactly what walking after the flesh means here. And again, that word "not," who walk not after the flesh, is stated, that's the stated reality of what was just proven to you. And this was proven to you in the previous 35 verses. I went and counted them up. From 6:15 through 7:20, there's 35 verses there that prove to you what walking after the flesh means. And not to do that is the stated reality of what those 35 verses just proved. And if you don't see that, if you're scratching your head thinking, well, I think after the flesh means something else. I think walking after the flesh could be walking after all sorts of things. Then my advice to you is that you have not understood at all what we have taught, and you need to go back and get those Bible classes and cover that material. Because this is not a new concept. And that's why the verse starts out, "There is therefore." This is a conclusion of many doctrines that we have already covered. And my understanding is that that walking after the flesh is the issue of you trying to put your position in Christ into practice underneath that law. I'm going to go through that verse again here, and we'll deal with this in just a moment. In fact, let me go back to verse 1. I think I can do this without having... Let's take that off. I want you to look at that verse, and I'm going to go through, I'm not going to correct anything, but I'm going to pause to give you the encapsulation of what we've studied so far, of how everything in this verse connects back to something that we have already talked about, but not back too far, but back simply reaching back to what we've been taught in our godly sanctification. Paul says, "There is therefore now." That's now in your sanctified functional life. No condemnation. No being condemned under that law to functional death. To them which are in Christ Jesus, being fully identified with Christ our Redeemer, putting His Jehovahness into effect in that first mandate of the Davidic covenant of which we are beneficiaries. Being in Christ Jesus is our static position that we were told about back in chapter 6. The very position you have to have in order to be able to functionally live unto God. Who walk, who put that static position in Christ into progressive practice, not after the flesh, not by getting under the law where the weakness of your flesh only produces functional death, but after the Spirit. But after, but Allah, A-L-L-A, no H on the end. Allah, the strongest adversative conjunction in the Greek language. It's like going, my father actually saw a guy do this once, trying to go about 40 or 50 miles in a cart and just say, "Hey, you know, I wonder what happens if we shift this into reverse." Yeah, the engine went right out the front of the car. Almost killed them. That's what this is doing. You're going down the... Walking after the flesh is going in directly the wrong, and it's not just walking after. Anybody who rips this verse out of its context would have a great, they would have so much fun with you walking after the flesh. They'll go into drinking and pornography and this and that and card playing and movie watching and wine drinking and or beer drinking and this drinking and that drinking and just have a heyday with that. But the context makes you realize I'm focusing this much more narrowly. What I'm talking about is your flesh under that law. The very thing that the majority of Christendom tonight is embracing fully is the way that they're supposed to live the Christian way of life. God says is walking after the flesh. That's hilarious. I mean, you think of that. That guy that's got the, you know, the beautiful framed Ten Commandments and wants you to buy them by seeding love gifts into his ministry is actually teaching you how to walk after the flesh. You know, I would think God's head would be spinning around. He'd be pulling. I don't know. I expect God to be bald when I finally see him. Just ripped his hair out. How can something so simple be screwed up by so many? To kind of paraphrase Churchill, loosely. But just the opposite of trying to live under that law, which is what living after the flesh is in Romans 8:1, after the Spirit. He didn't say after the baptism or after the in Christness or whatever he's terms. This is a term he hasn't used yet. But you're not supposed to be thinking that you don't know what it means. Now, this is the only way that you can put your position in Christ into practice to be acceptable to God. But strong adversative conjunction after the pneuma, the Spirit, capital S, which indicates that what he's talking about here is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those phrases and terms I told you about, that while we are getting nothing as to new doctrine or new concepts type things, we are going to have the doctrine that we were previously taught now presented to us and said to us in new terms and phrases. And by the way, this doesn't just happen in the Bible. This happens in many fields where you first learn a basic concept. It happens in music, for instance. There's things that terms that we learned when in my first year in music that I don't use anymore, but I call them something else because there's something more advanced to call them. Something more succinct. And this is what this is doing. There's several reasons why this gets done, especially here when you get the pneuma with this large case S, Spirit, talking about God the Holy Spirit. By the way, you know, I'd like to ask you, look at that phrase, after the Spirit, those last three words of verse 1, You got to get this because you it's not the word Spirit, so you've only got one of two choices. But there is a word there. When people see this verse, and oftentimes Bible writers and commentators write about this, they start talking about pneumatology and they go into the Holy Spirit's ministries and all of this stuff, the filling of the Spirit, the grieving of the Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit this, the Spirit that, and he's a person, he has personality, he's a member of the Trinity, and blah, 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 and on and on and on. There's a word in that phrase that forbids you to do that. Which one do you think it is? After. That doesn't say, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but by the Spirit. That's not what that says. After the Spirit. Now, I'm going to talk, I think after is used about 8 times throughout these 13 verses, but I'm going to talk a little bit about the word after a little later. I'm not after right now. What I am after is that the word after, you know, is it's not talking about We need a detailed analysis on pneumatology. He's talking about something the Spirit's done. He's not talking about walking after Him. We walk by the Spirit, the Spirit's power in us, and all of this kind of thing. And that's usually where this thing goes off the tracks. Well, we're not going to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that we're walking by the power of the Spirit or by the Spirit. We're walking after Him. Now, let's leave that alone for a moment. All I'm after here is that you do realize that large case S Spirit is a new term, or the phraseology after the Spirit is a new phrase that we are now presented with, and it's for several reasons, not the least of which is that it takes the doctrine we were previously taught and states it more succinctly. In other words, succinctly is a clear, precise expression in just a few words. By the way, some of the greatest things that have ever been said have been said in a few words. I've seemed to never learn that. It certainly was never done by me. Even though I have very serious problems and great reservations biblically with what Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, do you realize how the man who spoke before him spoke almost 3 hours? Spoke well over 2 hours about dedicating the battlefield at Gettysburg. Lincoln's address lasts almost 2 minutes. And the guy who spoke that day said, "Sir, you were able to say more in 2 minutes than I did in over 2 hours." As a matter of fact, do you realize there's no picture of Lincoln at Gettysburg? You know why that is? It's because all the photographers heard that bird go on for 2.5 hours, and they figured Lincoln's going to speak at least an hour, so they didn't even have their cameras set up. They didn't get to take a picture of him when he was giving that speech. There's no picture of him giving that speech. Anyway, brevity is something God deals with as well. Like I said, I'm not endorsing everything in the Gettysburg Address. Lincoln had no biblical concept when he was talking about government of the people, by the people, and for the people, never perishing from the earth. That puts him in direct odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because government by the people, of the people, and for the people, I hope one day will perish from this earth, and it's government by Christ and Him alone. But anyway, let's look at this a little bit, because we have to realize that He is stating something succinctly in just a few words, and He states it, though, with the proper emphasis. When he is able to gather up what He has just said doctrinally and put this in the phrase of walking after the Spirit, He is able to not only state it succinctly, but He's bringing to the forefront now something that He wants to make the emphasis in our thinking and to be the impact upon our minds, to get our position in Christ now to be our living mind that we're going to carry and we're going to progress with and we're going to walk with. And everything that we do in the details of our lives, the way we deal, the way we get up in the morning, the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we think, our business relationships, our husband-wife relationships, our children relationships, everything that we have in life is touched by this issue. And to get that into our thinking, to be now up front in our thinking, He wants us thinking about it as walking after the Spirit. And it needs to be said that way so it makes the impact God wants it to make. And this is a great place, really, to show you a fantastic example of how your Heavenly Father takes an issue or a concept and then develops it, generates that properly, and then states it succinctly so that you realize what all that was and what that is supposed to now be is the emphasized impact in your thinking. When I'm doing that, I'm walking after the Spirit. And what is supposed to now be the big issue is the term that He puts it in. And the big issue now is that it is walking after the large case S. And it's supposed to be that emphasized and that make that impact into your mind. And it becomes that big issue so that it paves then the way so you can then move on to even further education. One of the reasons you have to be confronted with this issue now is going to be apparent to you when you get down here to verse 14. When he finally says, "For as many of us are as led by the large case S Spirit of God." And you're not going to be able to scratch your head wondering, what in the world does that mean? Because he doesn't explain. You've read the first 13 verses thoroughly. There's not a whole lot in there that says anything about, you know, the mechanics of being led by the Spirit of God. And he doesn't explain it in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and following. But it's starting to get generated. Because you're starting to think about the Holy Spirit, not just thinking about a ministry of His or living by means of His power and living in me and through me. I'm not saying those aren't bad or wrong concepts. I'm saying that's not where God starts. God starts out making you realize that that person of the Godhead has done something for you to walk after. And so He forms it. My ability to say it and teach it and express it is so bad when it comes to doing this, because it's so magnificently crafted the way we've been taken through from 6:1 to this point, where God can now talk about what He did in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and talk about it being walking after the Spirit. And then knowing what that's going to build upon until we get into sonship, and it just keeps on going. It's a magnificently crafted form of doctrine. I don't know any way else to express it. It's art. It's not just language. It's beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I've never seen a visual piece of art. I've never heard a piece of music with more form and beauty and depth and symmetry and gracefulness and thoughtfulness put into its shape as the words on this page. It's gorgeous the way it's done. Anyway, this phrase, "after the Spirit," isn't supposed to be something that puzzles you. Or makes you scratch your head and say, "I wonder what that means." In fact, we should be able to put our finger exactly on what that means based upon the effectual working of the doctrine we were taught in those first 10 verses of chapter 6. And by the way, this isn't supposed to make us immediately jump to think about walking after the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. He doesn't say ghost here. That's not what it says. He doesn't say walk after, but walk after the ghost. He's not talking about walking after the third member of the Godhead. If he did, I would expect him to use the word ghost, but he doesn't. He says after the Spirit. That is, it isn't something that is directing us to the person of the Holy Ghost. It's directing us to something the Holy Ghost has done. And that's why he says after the Spirit, not after the ghost. In other words, this isn't the proper time or place or context to deal with some kind of an analysis of the Holy Spirit and all of His works and His ministries and His power in us, to us, and through us. As a matter of fact, look at verse 2 won't let you do that. It won't allow that to happen. "For now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is something you ought to already know about, and that's what that's talking about. It won't let you do that. That's not talking about something about the Spirit's power and ministries in us, to us, and through us. But if you isolate this verse, or just pluck it out of its context as a verse to stick into a string of verses in order to fill out a category of doctrine, you're sunk. You're going to go off into the Thule's, which is in the Oxford English Dictionary. The Thule's. I've been in the Thule's. Almost didn't get out of the Thule's. And you'll never get this effectually working in you that way. Walking after the Spirit is a phrase that is supposed to take you right back to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And we've gone back there before and looked at it. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And when it comes to understanding and appreciating that issue of walking after the Spirit, what he is He is putting His Jehovahness and grace into effect for us, doing it all for us, giving it to us by His grace and living under grace. And that's what walking after the Spirit means. It means you're walking after what God has done for you when He baptized you into Christ. And by doing that, I've changed this up just a little bit. Here's what we were formerly, before we were ever justified. Once you believed in Jesus Christ, it is the job of the third person of the Godhead to baptize you into Christ, fully identify you with that, with the Redeemer, and then when you have that Redeemer's identity and being made all that you are in Christ, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, exaltation-wise, that then is what God intends for you to think about, is walking after the Spirit. When I walk after the Spirit, I'm walking after all that He has made me to be in Christ. I'm conscious of it. I know about it. I can define it and identify it. And I can walk after what He has made me to be in Christ. And again, this isn't walking after the third member. It's walking after what the third member of the Godhead did in identifying me with Christ and identifying me fully with His death, burial, and resurrection, so that He has made me all that I am in Christ, and now I am to walk consistent with that. And so therefore, it's not a puzzle at all. It's not a conundrum, an enigma, or anything along those lines. And it isn't talking about the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry in us, to us, and through us. Walking after the Spirit is to take us back to Romans 6, 3 and 4, and it is something He made us to be in Christ. After all that He has made you to be when He baptized you into Christ, fully identified you with your Redeemer, and you've got to keep that phrase in that context. But somebody might ask, why weren't we told earlier that it was the Holy Ghost? Or the Holy Spirit that did that, that baptized us into Christ. Why weren't we told that until now? Romans 8:1. My answer to that is, you were told. You say, well, the word Spirit isn't there. I don't care. You were told. You were told that back in verse 3 of chapter 6. You were told, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. At that moment, you should know that a baptism into a member of the Godhead can only take place by God Himself and by the third member or third person of that Godhead. The only member of the Godhead who can baptize you into another member of the Godhead is the Spirit of God. You were told that by default. A baptism into God cannot take place but by the Spirit of God. By the way, where can you go to find that? Let's not go forward. I know you can in Corinthians, but we're not in Corinthian doctrine. Well, let me ask you this. In chapter 5, we were told some things. In fact, in chapter 3, we were told some things about redemption and a Redeemer. God didn't explain it to us there. Where did we have to go to find out about a Redeemer? I'm not talking about a book, by the way. I'm just in general. Where did we have to go? We had to go under Israel's program. We had to go back. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, if my understanding is correct, the day that redemption took place was in the fourth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. That happened under Israel's program. Go back and look at some things sometime on your own when you think about things that Jesus, for instance, when He talked to Nicodemus, about that which is born of the... What? The flesh is flesh? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit? And he talks about some things there, and he talks about other passages. I'm saying that what I'm saying is, you can find information even in Israel's program about the fact that a baptism into God doesn't take place but by the Spirit of God. And I say that to say this. When we're talking about things like this, and we're talking about walking after the Spirit, and we're talking about that by default, when God told you you were baptized into Christ, you should have been able to realize at that time by default that had to be done. The only way I can be baptized into a member of the Godhead is by the holy part of the Godhead Himself, the Holy Spirit. There are things, again, Romans doesn't happen in a vacuum. And there's things that God, that you're expected to already know. And if you don't know them, you're expected to go and find out about them. And like I said, we learned back in the gospel of Christ. If you didn't know what redemption was all about, we could go back and find out about it. We could go all the way back to Ruth and find out a lot of things about a Redeemer. God doesn't have to waste time telling you something He's already written about. And when you find things like that, you need to realize that's what's going on. And if I'm shallow in my understanding of that, maybe you need to go back and educate yourself in some things. And it's that same thing when the first time you ever encountered the word baptism. You had to understand what a baptism is, but not to some Baptist, what it is to God. That's why we went over that when we were there, and had to realize that a baptism to God is a purification unto sanctification, and the whole thrust of a baptism is that it results in a new identity. Whatever gets baptized comes out of that baptism with a new identification it didn't have before. Even Jesus had that. Coming out of John's baptism of water. What he was before that in the eyes of Israel as a carpenter's son, and what he became after that in the eyes of Israel was totally different. He had an entirely new identity. And all I'm after is that when we encounter the word baptism, we had to understand what it meant to God, and by doing that, you automatically know that this can't be water he's talking about here in Romans 6, because you're baptized into a member of the Godhead. So there's got to be a baptism, therefore, that is performed by God Himself. And there's only one personage who can baptize you into the Godhead, and that is God Himself. And you've got only two members of the Godhead left after Jesus Christ who could do that, and the member of the Godhead who is in charge of all sanctification is the Spirit of God. Again, that's not something you learn. That's not something about the mystery. That's something that's about the way God has written about the Spirit all along. That's why He got the title Holy. He's a Hagias Pneumas, or Pneuma. Hagias Pneuma. He's a Holy Spirit. Even when it's translated ghost, and the emphasis of the context is upon His personage, He's still a Holy Ghost. He's a sanctifying holy, Hagias. He's a sanctifying spirit, a sanctifying ghost. He's in charge of sanctification. So you know by default from back there in Romans 6:3 and not only verse 3 but verse 4 that you're dealing with the Spirit of God. And then when He's brought up in Romans 8:1, you're not surprised at all. You looked at this operation that was performed. I was baptized. I didn't even need to know all of this part of the chart. This could have all been off of there. And I could say, well, the agent who was involved in this was the Spirit. Now, granted, just as Cecil said later on, we're told that flat out in the book of Romans, or in Corinthians, when we're told that the Holy Spirit's the one who did it. But that's not new information there. That's information we already understand and appreciate from Romans 6. Because if you're talking about a baptism into a member of the Godhead, well, the only person that can do that is the Holy Spirit. And I know that if I've paid attention at least to what's been said in the Bible up to that point. By the way, that's what in verse 2, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, large case S, of life in Christ, that is, that phrase, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A lot of people, they look at that and they think that it's like an enigma code that has to be cracked. You know, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? We've got to crack the code, find out what that law is. No, you don't. That's Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5. I know that's what that is. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Where do I have functional life? In Christ Jesus. And Paul's looking at it as a law, like Newton's law, like the law of gravity, like Boyle's law, like any... It's as sure as any scientific law. When I am walking after the Spirit, it's law that I have functional life. And I can call it the law of the Spirit of life, because the Holy Spirit is the agent who did it in Christ Jesus. Therefore, walking after the Spirit, is to be understood as walking consistent with who the Spirit of God has made you to be when He baptized you and fully identified you with the Redeemer and His redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to understand and appreciate that when you walk consistent with that, you are walking after the Spirit. You're under grace. It's not, in fact, that makes it so that that expression, when you think of it in terms of that, going back to that little chart that we had up here before, when you think of it in terms of that, that when he identified me with Christ and made me everything that I am in Christ, and when I put that into practice, I am said to be walking after the Spirit. That's not some undefinable sensation. That's something you can put your finger on. We are given knowable. When we get that verse, at the end of verse 1 there, we get this phrase, but after the Spirit. When we get that phrase, when we're walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, those last 10 words there of Romans 8:1 are giving us knowable, definable, identifiable element. That is an element that is knowable, definable, and identifiable of how God expects us to put our sanctified position in Christ into practice under grace. We are to walk after the Spirit. And now you have a phrase that's supposed to have some meaning. We're to take the position we now have in Christ because of the Holy Spirit's baptizing us into Jesus Christ, and under grace, where there's no condemnation. I'm not going to be condemned and sentenced to functional death as there was under the law. We who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned to functional death when we walk after all that the Spirit has made us to be in Christ, and not after the flesh under that law, where we always wound up being condemned to functional death. And the terminology and the phraseology God wants you using, thinking about, rattling around in your head, and operating upon are those exact words: walk after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is God's terms for living a pleasing, acceptable, fruit-producing, holy, sanctified, functional life unto Him. That's His expression. That's His term. Not. His terms for doing that is walking after the Spirit. Not being filled with the Spirit. Not being in fellowship. That's not God's terms here. Not being spiritual. Not being in some kind of a circle. A top one, a bottom one, a power one, or this one, or that one. That's not the terms God uses. He doesn't use, like I say, post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Not a divine dynasphere. That's not the terminology He uses. Not experiential sanctification. And so forth and so on, and so many terms that were invented by men. By the way, most of those are biblical terms used in an unbiblical way, which is how most of the Bible is taught today. And I am not saying that those expressions aren't right, at least some of them. Some of them aren't. But some of them are biblically true, being filled with the Spirit, being in the word fellowship. Some of those are biblically true. Some are valid. true biblical issues, but they are going to be taken out of their proper context and their proper sense and sequence if you inject them into your thinking at this point in your proper godly sanctification and education. That's not the way God is thinking about it, and that's not the way He wants you thinking about it. Most of the major problems Christians have living the Christian way of life unto God properly stems from just this kind of thing. Guys who do what I do for a living just can't leave it alone. They just can't resist the temptation to make it more complicated than that. Not properly following how God, in God's wisdom, not yours, formed the doctrine, shaped it, and intended for it to be installed into your thinking. It's sense and sequence. There'll come a time when we can talk about being filled with the Spirit, but right now, that's not what we're after. Therefore, Romans 8:1 gives us the first major mechanic, the first major method of how we are to properly put our sanctified position in Christ into practice. But now, that major method needs to get a little bit more defined, or I put it this way, it needs a few more details given to it so that we know every step of this, by the way. And this is just like a father to do this. Every step of this is going to be giving you information and then coming along underneath that and giving you confidence with it, because that's what you've got to have. Remember way, 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 way back when we first started Romans 6:1? Can't remember that far back. When you guys were in diapers and we started Romans 6:1, and I told you that this is one of the most scary places to be because it's fraught with problems, because when we leave Romans 5, we're no longer just being instructed as we were in classroom. But now you're going to, I as a pastor and as a teacher, I'm going to have to entrust you now. You're going to have, it's like driver's ed. There comes a point, there's a whole section of driver's education that has nothing to do with being in a car, you're in a classroom. But somewhere you got to go out and you got to get in the car and you got to put the key in there and start it up and actually drive the thing. That's what Romans 6 begins doing. It's starting to now lay the emphasis upon you. You're going to have to get out of the classroom and start driving this thing around. And instead of driving, we're going to be walking. And what I'm after is that when that's the case, and everything in me and everything in my periphery and in my emotions and in my frame of reference that I am so used to is dictating to me that this isn't going to work, and this isn't the way it's going to happen, and I'm going to crash and burn and all of these kinds of things, when everything is dictating to you otherwise, your Heavenly Father comes along and He says, now just calm down. You're going to be able to walk after the Spirit, and it's not some nebulous, undefinable thing. It's got definable, identifiable components to it, and I'm going to give them to you. And I'm going to give them to you in the next three verses so that you confidently know I am walking after the Spirit. That's all I need to know right now. I don't have to talk about being in fellowship filled with the Spirit or any of that other stuff. All I need to know is that I am walking after the Spirit and I am not condemned. I have functional life. And I know I'm functionally alive to my Father when I'm walking after the Spirit under grace. So, beginning in our next lesson, we're going to start seeing some more of these details so that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt what that phrase means and why it is the acceptable method of living under grace in God's sight. And so now God gives you the next three verses, and what we're going to do is have something different a little bit to look at. We'll put verse 1 up there at the top and put the next three verses in this little packet of doctrine. And in everything He says in verse 2 and in verse 3 and almost all of verse 4, because right here is that phrase repeated in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So we get verse 2, verse 3, and we get 2.5 verses, so that when we first have who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, it should mean something to us now. But when it gets repeated down here, It's not only going to mean everything that it means in verse 1, but we're going to have all of the effectual working of that information there. That's all information we've been taught. But it becomes the pins upon which all this rests, and we confidently know, I really am. Let's use the term anyway, in fellowship. I really am functionally alive to my Heavenly Father. Not by doing any of those other things, not by confessing my sins or any of that junk, but when I'm walking after all that the Spirit has made me to be in Christ, and I am responding properly to who I really am in Him. I'm doing that. And I know I'm doing it. Do you feel like you're doing it? No. I don't feel like I'm doing it. Do you say, well, Mark's a pastor, he's always doing it. He's always walking after the Spirit. Look, there's nothing in me, nothing in my emotional makeup or in my personality that makes me think one bit that I'm actually doing that. I have to take what has been written on the pages of that book and, based upon what it says, believe it. And I'm responding by grace through faith, knowing without a I can know as well as I know that I am justified unto eternal life, that I am standing right now in my Heavenly Father's sight with functional life producing fruit unto holiness to Him. That's the kind of confidence you're going to have. Well, we'll start there in verse 2. I told you we'd be done with verse 1 tonight. We'll start, and we've cleared the decks for verses 2, 3, and 4 beginning on Tuesday night. So we'll leave it right there, and we'll pick it up on Tuesday night in verse 2, getting ready for that. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying this fantastic verse that prepares us and sets us up for this magnificent Christian way of life that You have given us. We pray that as we continue to study Your Word and as we continue to learn these things, that we will do so in the way You have written them to us, that we won't take for granted these words, no matter how simple they may seem to us. But we just pray now, God, for Your wisdom as we start looking at things that You want us to know in these next few verses that make walking after the Spirit the assured, without a shadow of a doubt, issue that it needs to be in our lives, that we really are walking after all that God the Holy Spirit has made us to be in Christ. And when we're doing that, there is no condemnation to us. We're not condemned to functional death, but we are living in functional life to You. We thank You for this magnificent doctrine and this the way You've crafted it for us and to work effectually in us to produce the kind of holiness that You want produced through our lives. We just pray that we will continue to be properly educated and edified by Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.